Shabbat Shalom. This is Prophecy Viewpoint. Rachel Corey. This is our weekly Sabbath Bible study. And we welcome you. We pray the Lord's blessing. I am fully cognizant of the fact that I don't teach anything. My study will only be effective if Jesus Christ teaches through me, and that is what I pray for. I pray, Lord, that you will especially remember all of those who have been damaged or hurt by these horrible tornadoes. Strengthen us, prepare us for the time that is coming. We ask your blessing, your spirit would be present with us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we are studying the book of Esther. You know, it's one of only two books in Scripture named for women. Named for women. It's amazing to me there's even one. In that day and age, the story of Ruth, the Moabite who married Boaz, the grandfather of David, that's the other one. That's the other book name for a woman. Her story, Ruth's story, is the story of the Gentiles who are grafted into Israel because they marry Yeshua, Jesus. The story of Esther is the story of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the people of God, almost wiped out by a wicked plot, but saved through the courage of Esther and the wise counsel of Mordecai. He was actually her cousin. I need to change that. I make little changes as we go through here. And then Klaus loads it again. Poor guy. He has to load this a couple times. Her cousin, who cared for her after she was orphaned. The details of this story are absolutely amazing, and they're prophetic. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all these things, that would include the book of Esther. Background of the book of Esther. Our story takes place during the reign of Xerxes I, also called Ahasuerus, 486 to 665 BC. He reigned as king of the Persian Empire, the largest empire on the earth at that time, for 19 years. A little history. Cyrus, the one who released the Jews to return to their land, he actually gave a large sum of money for rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. You remember the Judah was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. They were carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar reigned, and then his son, Belshazzar, was co-regent, and Belshazzar had that awful feast where they took the vessels that were taken from the temple, and he was serving wine to his drunken guests, and the hand appeared on the wall, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. So Cyrus would be the one who conquered Babylon. He was followed by Cambyses, And Cambyses is followed by Darius I of Daniel's time. He's the one in all the Daniel stories. He's the one who built the golden image, all that story. He is followed by the Xerxes of our story. Okay, so now you kind of have the progression here. Xerxes is Darius' son. And the Persian Empire had reached its peak during the reign of Darius. Darius had come to know the God of heaven through Daniel. You remember that story where the king loses his mind and goes out and eats grass, and finally his mind comes back to him and he finally confesses to Daniel, "Now I know that the God of heaven rules over the affairs of men." So we would assume that Darius had passed on something of this story, something of a knowledge of the God of heaven, to his son. And Xerxes, but apparently the character just wasn't there. According to history, Xerxes was known for his love of opulent display, you know, like a prince raised at court. He could be tyrannical and cruel. He was actually very cruel to the Egyptian people whom he conquered. He was killed in a conspiracy in 465, and he was succeeded by his son Artaxerxes I. And the events of Ezra and Nehemiah, they occurred during the reign of Artaxerxes I. And Artaxerxes I appears to have been a fairly good guy, because he's the one who allowed Ezra to go back to Jerusalem to attend to the affairs of Jerusalem. He's the one who issued the decree that no one was to interfere with the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. So apparently the knowledge of God skipped a generation. It skipped Xerxes I. I want to give credit that I drew much of this information from the New American Commentary by Mervyn Brenneman. All right. Haman, the villain of our story, Haman is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king, who was spared by King Saul. And you remember the story that because King Saul failed to carry out the Lord's command to wipe out all of the Amalekites, that the Lord then gave the kingdom to another man. That would be David. That's a story where Samuel, you know, my kind of prophet, takes a sword and hacks King Agag in pieces. It says before the Lord, so that would mean right in the courtyard of the temple. All right. In our story, Mordecai and Esther claim to be Jews because they're citizens of Judah, the southern kingdom, but they were Benjamites. Remember Benjamin, the brother of Joseph? And Benjamin means son of the right hand. They were descended from the tribe of Benjamin, descended from Shimei, a relative of King Saul. There's an interesting story in 2 Samuel 16 that Shimei was the one who cursed David from across the river as David fled from his son Absalom's advance upon Jerusalem. And one of David's captains asked permission of David to take off his head. David did not give consent. If David had given consent, we would not today be studying the story of Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Isn't it interesting how these things all play out? The thread goes through there. You have to understand, the ancient hatred between the Amalekites and the Israelites. That is the current that flows through this story. That's what brings this story to life. Amalek was the very hateful and violent grandson of Esau. You remember the Jacob and Esau story? He was actually the son of a concubine of Esau's son. So he's sort of Esau's illegitimate son, grandson. During the wilderness 40-year wandering, the Amalekites raided the camp of Israel, and they always were attacking from behind to pick off the weak or the slower. And there was a battle, and we're going to talk about that. Some of you understand what the Torah portion is. In the synagogue, every week, there is a Torah portion read. And then the speaker will talk about that portion of scripture. On Purim, and we're going to talk about Purim today. Purim is the holiday to remember Queen Esther and the miraculous deliverance. I'm assuming today that all of you out there know the story of Queen Esther and that you've at least read the book once or twice. So the Torah portion that is read in the synagogue on Purim is Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. And this is the account of the battle between Israel and the Amalekites. And this is just after they came out of Egypt. They've just left Mount Sinai and they're headed for the Promised Land. Yeshua, remember Joshua is the name of Jesus, Yeshua, he fought with the men of Israel while Moses stood on top of the hill. And you all remember the story. Moses stands on top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And so long as Moses held the rod above his head, then Israel would prevail. When his arms became tired and he began to let the rod down, the Amalekites began to prevail. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur, they held the hands of Moses up to that rod. They held that rod above his head all day until the going down of the sun. And then, of course, Yeshua was victorious. So if you picture in your mind Moses, he's 80 years old, and he's tired, he's exhausted, and his head is kind of slumping, and he's seated on a rock. His arms are stretched upward, and they're held to a horizontal rod. Can you see anyone else who's kind of slumping with his arms stretched up, hanging from a horizontal beam? Yeah, Jesus. Yes, Christ Jesus. The Hebrew word for stone, he's sitting on a stone, is Eben. And that is a contraction of two words that mean father-son. So Moses is seated on the father-son. That's what's holding him up. And then his arms are stretched up. You know, this symbolism is just amazing. It's just amazing. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I'm reading from Exodus 17, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. That's who I follow. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know, this speaks to me of the eighth day and the Gog-Magog battle. Amalek is absolutely a type of Satan and his wicked army who's always attacking and harassing the people of God, trying to pick them off. In the story of Balaam, you remember Balaam and his donkey? And now he's hired by the Midianite king to come and curse Israel to try to slow them down because they're headed for the promised land and they're going to drive out the indigenous people. Okay, Balaam, this is part of the narrative of the prophecy of Balaam. He opens his mouth to curse Israel, but instead blessings come out. So this next verse is part of that narrative. Then he, Balaam, looked upon Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? Ships shall come from the shores of Cyprus. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. And Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. This is a last day prophecy right here. This is a last day prophecy. If you go to Daniel chapter 11, and I think it's about verse 30 or so, he repeats this exact same wording. Ships shall come from the shores of Cyprus. Well, what's at Cyprus? That's where the American Sixth Fleet is anchored. And they will afflict who? Assyria and Eber, which many believe is an ancient name for Iran, the territory where Iran is. How interesting. And Amalek was first among the nations. Well, Amalek was never the most powerful nation on earth. It was just a very vicious nomadic tribe of raiders. But it was the first nation to attack Israel after they became a nation at Mount Sinai. It was the first of the nations to attack them. He says, you're going to be the first to attack them, but you'll be the last. And when will this come to pass? It says, in the final words of Moses to Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers. That's where the weak are, you know? When you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. When? When the Lord has given you rest from your enemies all around. When does that happen? The eighth day. Right. That's Gog-Magog, after the Gog-Magog battle. After this battle, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Christ Jesus will do that at the very last judgment. And that's what we talked about week before last. Amalek becomes a symbol of Satan, and Haman is definitely the Antichrist. Through the prophet Samuel, the Lord had said to Saul, "Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." And of course, Saul failed to do this because he kept King Agag as a as a trophy. All right, so there you have the undercurrent of our story. Amalek versus Benjamin. Amalek versus Israel. The characters in our story, in order of appearance. King Ahasuerus, Xerxes I, and we've talked a little bit about his character. It's interesting to note that he is served by 7 eunuchs who serve in his presence. And next below the king are 7 princes, which saw the king's face. Esther 1 verse 14. You know, in the description of God the Father in heaven, 7 angels stand in his presence. Interesting. Just interesting. Second character is Queen Vashti, or Vashti. She refuses to come up to a feast, a seventh-day feast. Interesting. And she's replaced by another better than she. Interesting. So, rebellious Jerusalem is replaced by a humbled, repentant, and cleansed new Jerusalem. Bride of the true king. You know, we wonder if the king who commanded Vashti to come unveiled before drunken men was kind of an evil character. He wasn't a great guy. I mean, we know that from history, but I wanted to read a passage to you, and I don't know that I had the book out. But this passage in the New American Commentary makes a point of saying that Vashti actually exhibited great courage in refusing to come up. She knew how drunk these men were, and some commentators actually believe that the king was demanding her to come up virtually naked. He wanted to display her. She knew that it probably would mean banishment, and maybe she'd had enough. I don't know, but Vashti is not necessarily a bad queen or a bad person. I think she displayed courage also in refusing to appear before a bunch of drunken men just for the purpose of display. All right. The third character is Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is custodian of the women. He cares especially for Esther, giving her the best place in the virgins' quarters. You know, they had 2 quarters. They had a quarters for the virgins, and they had another quarters, which was the house of the women, which was for concubines. And after that, after her first appearance with the king, she would only see him again if he actually sent for her. So in this first house, the house of the virgins, the women's quarters, Haggai gives Esther 7 maidservants to provide for her. And he is very impressed with her. He obviously thinks the king will like her, and he tries to help her. Esther follows his advice in every particular as she prepares to go in to the king. You know, she was raised by Mordecai to be obedient, cooperative, respectful, And Jeremiah had instructed the captives to pray for their captors and cooperate with them as much as possible and to be obedient to their new masters. So, I don't know. Haggai might be a type, a symbol of the pre-incarnate Christ who prepares Israel, giving her everything she needs and instructing her as she prepares for her appointed role as bride of Christ. All right. The next character is Esther. Esther means star. She's orphaned, both parents dead. She is adopted by her cousin, raised by him. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, like a myrtle tree. She is literally carried captive into the king's palace. She really doesn't have any choice in this matter. Then she is chosen to be queen in place of Vashti. I believe that Esther represents Israel, but more specifically, the righteous remnant of Jerusalem, that Esther represents Jerusalem, and therefore the people of God. Mordecai, his ancestor Kish is carried away in the first wave to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So Mordecai and Esther are Benjamites. Mordecai is probably a minor official because he sat in the king's gate. That's where officials were required to remain. So it's kind of within the king's compound there. Mordecai is the kinsman redeemer. He rescues and adopts Esther. And he's therefore a type of Christ. Christ is the kinsman redeemer. And I see a lot more parallels between Christ and Mordecai. Next figures are the assassins. The assassins. You remember there was a plot to kill the king. And Mordecai overhears this plot and reports it to Esther, who then reports it to the king, and it saves the king's life. The two assassins, would-be assassins, are Bigthan and Teresh. And they're doorkeepers. They're doorkeepers. They are found out and they're hanged, and archaeology has confirmed that hanging was indeed a method of execution at that time. Bigthan means in the winepress. And Teresh means strictness. So they're doorkeepers, wine press, and strictness. They keep people out. They keep people away from the king or admit them to the king. Well, think about what primary things keep people away from the kingdom of God, from knowing Christ, really knowing him. Legalism, strictness, and trials, testing. The wine press, to be thrown into the wine press, is to be tried or to be tested. Those two are definitely two main barriers which turn the chosen away from the kingdom. They're in our way. They're doorkeepers. Very interesting. And they are assassins who want to kill the kingdom of God. Two things that Satan uses to try to kill the kingdom of God. All right, Haman. Ooh, Haman, the main villain. He believes in the forces of the universe, so he casts lots. And the Persian word for lots is pur, P-U-R, to find out the day upon which to carry out his plan to exterminate the Jews. Archaeology has confirmed that belief in fate was a part of the worldview that pervaded all the ancient world, except for Israel. It was based on a kind of pantheistic outlook that sees events. Even the gods are subject to the innate laws or forces of the universe. So you can imagine that the lots were cast in some sort of a pagan temple ceremony with a lot of incantations to the gods. I mean, he doesn't just walk in the door of his house and throw the dice. Archaeology has unearthed evidence that casting of lots was very common during this Persian period, and that the casting of lots very often took place at the beginning of the year to decide the date for upcoming events. So, you know, the king Xerxes would probably have cast lots to decide what was the best date for his campaign to attack Greece. So Haman cast Pur lots just before the beginning of the year. He cast lots in the 12th month, just before the beginning of the next year. Haman has an ego as big as all outdoors. I mean, he wants to be worshipped. He's probably, I mean, I can't think of a great word. He's probably kissed up to Xerxes. Maybe he helped him during the battle, the campaign to fight the Greeks, and that's how he got in really close, really good with King Xerxes. And finally, King Xerxes actually makes Haman second in the kingdom above the princes, above the seven princes. And he gives Haman his signet ring, meaning his authority. Meaning if Haman has this ring, he can do anything he wants to do. Just stamp it with the ring. The king has commanded that everyone within the king's gates bow to Haman. And it riles Haman to the core that Mordecai will not bow down to him. Well, the king's servants try to persuade Mordecai, but Mordecai reveals that he is a Jew and will not bow down to an Amalekite. It is against his religion. The God of heaven says, I have to kill him, not bow down to him. All right. Haman gets so angry over this whole thing. He offers to pay 10,000 talents of silver into the treasury of the king to pay for the privilege of killing the Jews. So, do you remember someone else who sold for 30 pieces of silver? Yeah, Jesus. That's why Queen Esther later says to the king when she's revealing this whole plot, she says, we are sold, my people and I. And she's referring to the fact that he paid for this. Haman builds a gallows 75 feet high where he's going to hang Mordecai. Mordecai is his pièce de résistance. Okay, Haman has 10 sons. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist rules through 10 kings? I mean, the numbers all match up. 7, 7, 10, 10, right? The last character is Hathach, the go-between. He's an attendant of Esther. He's the one that she sent to Mordecai when Mordecai is inside the compound, tearing his clothes and throwing dust on his head and weeping and shrieking and mourning loudly. His name means verily or truly or like indeed or just so. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And the Holy Spirit is the method of communication between Christ and his people. Like Mordecai, Yeshua, Christ, adopted Israel. He took the place of their father. He took the place of the Father in heaven. Earth, humanity is separated from the Father in heaven, and Christ steps in and adopts us. He takes the place of our Father. And like Mordecai, Yeshua is separated from Israel. Well, how is he separated from Israel? Because he died and he went back to heaven and he's separated from us and he has to communicate with us through a mediator. And the mediator, Hathach, is the truth. It's the Spirit of Truth. It's the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Now, the timeline of the story. The book opens in the third year of the reign of Xerxes I. Esther is not taken to the king's bedchamber until the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. Oh my goodness, that's a long time. 4 years go by. So 4 years have passed between the feast of chapter 1 and the elevation of Esther to queen. What was going on for 4 years? I mean, Esther was not penned up for 4 years, only one. History says that Xerxes was planning and off fighting the war with the Greeks, which he lost badly. So maybe he came home from that war and got depressed and needed cheering up. And, you know, there's nothing like a new queen. History says that the man loved women. Women. Purim takes place in the 12th year of Artaxerxes and the 5th year of Esther's role as queen. Okay, so she's not a new bride at the time of this story. Now, what never hit me before the last few days in studying this story is that Haman's death decree was written on the 13th of Nisan. What is special about the 13th of Nisan? Yes, it's the eve of Passover. The lots were cast on the eve of Passover. You know, is there another story where someone was under a death decree at Passover? Yeah, the firstborn. The firstborn are under a death decree at Passover. All these stories have the same theme. Esther and the Jews fasted and prayed. Okay, so Haman casts the lot, goes before the king, gets the signet ring, and writes the decree and seals it with the king's signet ring on the 13th, on that day. And news travels fast, and this is in this compound. And, of course, Mordecai hears about it on the same day. And that's when he wails loudly and throws dust on his head. And, I mean, he doesn't keep this to himself. And immediately, Esther hears about this. Someone comes and says, Mordecai is wailing and screaming and crying and tearing his clothes. And Esther sends a guy, like, what's the matter? And Mordecai sends the message back and tells him what the matter is. And so the command that Esther sends back the message that she and her maidens will fast and it's assumed that they would fast and pray. So the Jews, as well as Esther, are fasting and praying through the 14th Passover and the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the 16th, which is what? The third day. Isn't that fascinating? When she goes in before the king and is accepted. Well, Jerusalem is accepted before the Father in heaven in the person of the risen Christ. He goes before the Father in heaven on the third day, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, no mention is made in the story about keeping Passover, but, you know, they're not in Jerusalem. You can't keep Passover unless you're in Jerusalem, not back then. So they only keep the Passover if they're in their own land and if they can go up to Jerusalem. But here they are fasting and praying through what the same dates, the same days. The first feast with the king and Haman, you remember when Esther goes before the feast, when Esther goes before the king, she immediately invites the king and Haman to a feast that she has prepared. And the king and Haman go immediately. I mean, the king immediately says, go fetch Haman. We're going to this feast that Esther's prepared. So they're eating this feast on the 16th, and that night the king can't sleep because Esther hasn't told him what's wrong. He's worried because he knows that she took her life in her hands to appear before him. I mean, it was a death penalty to appear before the king unless you were sent for, and she only survived because he held out the golden scepter to her, so she's come to this feast and he hasn't told her what's wrong. And she just says, well, I want you to come again tomorrow to a second feast that I've prepared. And then I will tell you everything. Now, why did she delay? We don't know. Maybe it was Aurelian custom. Maybe the Holy Spirit was just telling her the time wasn't quite right. So it was that night, the night after this first feast, that the king could not sleep. And then, of course, he has the records of the kingdom read to him, and they read him the account of how Mordecai saved his life because he reported this plot going on. And so then the king decides he wants to honor this man, and right just as the king is getting out of bed, Haman comes in, and the king asks Haman, what should I do for someone I want to honor? And, of course, Haman thinks it's him that he's talking about, Mr. Ego. And so Haman comes up with this, oh, you need to put him on the king's horse and drape him with the king's robes and parade him through the streets and have a very important official go before him saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. And so the king says to him, go immediately and do that for Mordecai the Jew. Ah! And Haman's already built a gallows 17 feet high to hang the man. I mean, I think Haman knew right at that moment that he was toast, that his plan was not going to work out. And his wife told him the same. All right. Mordecai is honored on the 17th, and then Haman is immediately escorted to the second banquet feast with Esther, where the whole plot is exposed, and Haman is dragged out of that second feast, and he's hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. Mordecai is given the king's signet ring. The king pulls it off of Haman's hand and gives it to Mordecai. And Mordecai is given Haman's kingdom, his estates. And Mordecai is crowned and made second in the kingdom, the place that Haman had. Does this ringing any bells for you? I mean, are you connecting any dots here? Yeshua is second in the kingdom to God the Father. And he was crowned at his ascension following his resurrection. And he was also given Satan's kingdom on that day. That's the day Satan fell from heaven and he could no longer come to the heavenly courts and accuse the people of God. That's what Haman did. Haman accused the people of God. He says, oh, they're this people and they don't follow your laws and they don't respect you and we need to wipe them out. He's given Satan's kingdom on that day, but it remains for history to play itself out. It remains for, you know, he's given it on that day, but it doesn't literally come to complete fruition on that day. You could say that on that day it was a done deal, but it hasn't played out yet. Just exactly as Mordecai is given this status and this kingdom and this signet ring, and yet the battle doesn't take place until clear down towards the end of the year in the month of Adar. All right. Haman's 10 sons are not hanged until the 13th of Adar in the 12th month following the big battle. The same day that was chosen by Lot when Haman cast the lots. I think I said something back in the teaching that wasn't quite right. Haman cast the lots. Not at the beginning of the year. He cast the lots on Purim. I'm sorry. He cast the lots on Nisan 13. That's when he cast the lots. It was towards the beginning of the year because it's the first month of the Jewish year. And the Babylonians had the same system. So he is casting the lots at the first month of the year. At Nisan 13. But when he cast the lots, the date he chooses to carry out this murderous scheme, so here's the first month, and he casts lots about the 15th day of the first month, the 13th day. And the lot falls on the 13th of Adar, which is the 12th month. Okay? So he's casting the lots here at the beginning of the year in the first month, but he does not plan to carry out the extermination until the 12th month, down at the end of the year. Okay, everybody get that part? I drew it for Joe. Wish I could draw it for all of you. I guess I could. I could use that little pen and do stuff. Anyway, on the 13th of Adar, the day that it's going to carry out this extermination, Esther has told the king has given his ring to Mordecai, and he said, write whatever you want. The first edict cannot be changed. In the law of the land in that day was that if a command was sealed with the signet ring, it could not be changed. So he can't change the fact that there's going to be an attack. But Mordecai and Esther write a new decree that says that the Jews can defend themselves, that they can attack their enemies. And so imagine the kingdom. Mordecai has just been made second in the kingdom. He has the authority. You don't think the people are going to be a little bit afraid to attack his people? Yeah. And it says in the text that they had fear. The whole kingdom now feared Mordecai. So when the day arrives, the Jews fought, and the Lord, of course, gave them a lot of help because many of the people fought with them. They fought on the 13th of Adar in the 12th month, so it's right down at the end of the year. And then they rested on the 14th. The Jews in Shushan, the capital, also fought on the 14th of Adar and rested on the 15th. And then to commemorate this great victory and this deliverance, Esther and Mordecai decreed that henceforward the Jews were to celebrate these 2 days every year. And Purim is still celebrated by the Jews the world over. And it is a day to send gifts. So, you know, if you're missing Christmas and you just need to give presents, Purim. Purim is the day that you give gifts. And, you know, this year, 2012, Purim is March the 8th, a Thursday. And let us remember to celebrate the Lord who delivers, the Lord who provides for his people. And I personally, I like to remember that the Lord has used women as instruments of deliverance, like Deborah the judge and Esther the queen of Persia. Traditionally, whenever the story of Esther is read in the synagogue, the people participate. They boo loudly when the name of Haman is read. And they cheer at the name of Mordecai. And they sigh sweetly at the name of Esther. It is the most fun I've ever had sitting in church. Listening to this, there's just full audience participation in the story. I see many, many parallels between Mordecai and Christ. He adopts his cousin, replacing her father, just as Christ steps in as mediator. He is a kinsman redeemer. You know, in Ezekiel, we read of Yahweh adopting Israel and preparing Jerusalem as a bride. It's in Ezekiel 16, verse 4 to 14. Mordecai is the one who warns Esther about the plot to kill the king. Well, Christ, through the scriptures, has warned us that Satan seeks to replace God the Father. Mordecai warns Esther about the plot to kill all the Jews. And Christ has warned us that Satan will seek to wipe out all faithful Israelites. Mordecai is honored and paraded before the citizens. You know, I think about the triumphal entry. While a plot to kill him is in progress. How true. How true of Christ. He comes in the triumphal entry and everyone is praising him. But over here in the temple, the priests are planning to kill him. A robe is put on him by the evil Haman. Well, it's put on him over his torn, ash-covered, dirt-covered clothes of mourning. And in the story of Christ, a robe was put over Christ by the wicked Herod, a robe of royalty, a purple robe, to mock him. And the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head. Mordecai is finally crowned and made second in the kingdom, as Daniel was, as Joseph was, and just so Christ is now second to God the Father. He has been given all authority. He's been given the Father's signet ring. In Hosea 12, verse 10, God says, I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. All of these stories, all of them, are prophetic. That's why they're in the book. Yes, they do encourage us to have faith in God. They encourage us to believe that God will fight for us. But they are also prophetic. So the king in our story gives the people of God into the hands of Haman. Prophetic? Yes. In the last days, the people of God, the saints, they're called, will be given into the hand of the little horn for 3.5 years, 3.5 years. That's Daniel 7:25. They'll be given into the hand of Haman, the little horn of the beast power, with his 10 kings. And the tables will be turned by the return of Christ in glory, who will fight for his people. You know, we should expect a death penalty edict at the very end of time. We should expect it. We must be prepared personally to die rather than submit, to violate the law of our God. We must choose whom we will serve. That's the Elijah message. Esther was aware, if Esther was aware or had been aware that she was supremely loved by the king, why would she be afraid to come before him? She's been married to him for 5 years, but she's terrified. She's terrified to go before him, so she has to fast and pray for 2.5 days till the third day. Well, she wasn't sure. She wasn't sure. She did not feel loved by Xerxes. You know, he hadn't even talked to her for a month. He hadn't even spoken to her in a month. She says, he hasn't sent for me for a whole month. A lot of people make a big deal of the fact that the name Yahweh is not found in the book anywhere. It's interesting that the words, let the king come today to a banquet, the first letters of each word in this phrase, if you put them together, spell Yahweh. And in some of the texts, they're actually highlighted, the first letter of each word to spell, to show the name of Yahweh in the book. That's just a little aside here. Esther displayed great courage and selfless devotion to her people. Mordecai displayed courage in refusing to bow to Haman, just as Daniel displayed courage and Joseph displayed courage to serve only Yahweh. All of these characters, these people, were brought by circumstances, by the Lord, to a time such as this for the preservation of their people. Each one appeared at the height of a great world empire. In the last days, the 144,000 must stand with Christ in covenant before the greatest one world empire in history. I mean, it will be a world empire. The 144,000 are Daniel, are Joseph, are Mordecai and Esther in the last days. Esther 4, verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. This absolutely is a message to us in these last days. If you remain silent at this time, you will perish. And God will raise up deliverance from another place. In the very last days, we will stand only if we are indwelt by His Spirit. If we do not connect with Him now and find a relationship with Him now, we will not stand in the last days. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Shalom. Shalom.